And if you look at Ephesians 1:1, the first verse, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. And I know it says in the King James, to the saints who are in Ephesus, but several scholars point out that the word in Ephesus is missing from a lot of the best manuscripts. And so the address in that case would kind of read to all the saints faithful in Christ Jesus, to all the saints. And indeed, a lot of Bible translations, they say something to that effect, to the saints in Ephesus and to all the faithful in Christ Jesus. And the important point being that this letter had a scope that extended well beyond the church at Ephesus. And Pastor Steve already presented some evidence that it was a cyclical letter, that it was circulated and read aloud in all the churches of Asia Minor. Also supporting this idea of a more universal scope for the letter, it's interesting to note that this is the only one of Paul's church epistles that doesn't address specific problems or concerns addressed to a specific church. And there are no personal messages in this letter either. So with these themes that are so high and lofty, this letter, perhaps more than any other, is worthy of a universal audience. And it needs to be taken into the hearts not only of the Ephesians, not only of the churches of Asia Minor, but to all the saints in every place and of every time. And to all the saints means to you and me as well, right? So, or using one commentator's definition of saint, it's basically to all the saints, to all of us who are set apart by God, and as a consequence, who are called to live lives of holiness. The word saint expresses at once the privilege and the responsibility of the calling of every Christian. And in fact, this letter largely defines what it means to be a saint. The first three chapters, in a way, define our privileges as saints, and the last three chapters will talk about our responsibilities. Francis Fowkes writes that this letter reads more like a sermon than a letter written to some special need in a church or a group of churches. He says it's like a sermon on the greatest and widest theme possible for a Christian sermon, the eternal purpose of God, which he is fulfilling through his son, Jesus Christ, and working out in and through the church. So one of the main themes of this sermon, if I can call it a sermon then, is it's spelled out in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. So just for review, if we'll look at chapter 1, verse 3, it says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So the goal of these first three chapters of Ephesians is to make us aware of every spiritual blessing that we have, our blessings and privileges as saints. And I noticed in this that Paul felt that he needed to add in the heavenly places. And if you remember in the slides from earlier weeks, Ephesus was an extremely wealthy city, right? Remember, it was home to that great temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world. So perhaps Paul here needed to remind the Ephesians, as good as you have it here, I'm talking about treasures of an infinitely higher magnitude. Thomas Nelson Publishers describes the first three chapters of Ephesians as the contents of the Christian's heavenly bank account. They include adoption, acceptance, redemption, forgiveness, wisdom, inheritance, the seal of the Holy Spirit, life, grace, citizenship, in short, every spiritual blessing. And I like this mercantile metaphor, our Christian's bank account, because in our verses for this week, we're going to be using a few such metaphors. Namely, we'll be talking about inheritance, and we'll be talking about guarantee or down payment. You can think of this letter as a note from the heavenly bank informing us of the amazing inheritance we have in Jesus Christ. And sadly, many of us saints, we're living as if we were paupers, unaware of all the riches we have. And this letter of inheritance might, to some, it might sound like a notice of unclaimed funds. So one of my challenges to you as saints is to lay hold of and to claim all these spiritual riches with your name on them. Spiritual riches with your name. And that leads to the next theme for this week's verses. Perhaps some of you have learned the hard way that the execution of a will or the handing down of a family inheritance right? It can be both a blessing and it can be a curse at the same time. A blessing because of all the wonderful gifts freely given and freely bestowed, but it's potentially a curse and a source of conflict and disunity if the blessings aren't equally divided, right, among the family members. So the focus of our scriptures today, Ephesians 1, 11 through 14, it's not only to describe our spiritual inheritance, but to make it clear that that spiritual inheritance is no respecter of persons. All these wonderful gifts are distributed freely and equally to all saints. They are a celebration of a unity in Christ and not a cause for division. So where might division come from? The most obvious demarcation of difference and a potential source of disunity in the early church is, of course, between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. If you remember from the second chapter of Acts, Peter's first sermon right after Pentecost, that was to the Jews. Those were the first to believe in Christ. And just to remind you of that, in Acts that we studied on Sunday morning, it says in Acts 2:36, part of Peter's sermon, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel, the Jews, know as surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So it took some time before the Christians fleeing persecution brought the gospel beyond the confines of the Jewish community in Jerusalem. The word then went out to Samaria. And if you remember in Acts chapter 8, it says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." And I actually mentioned this on the Sunday morning, that many commentators believe that one of the reasons Peter and John were dispatched from Jerusalem to go to Samaria with the anointing power of the Spirit was for the purpose of authenticating the Samaritan believers as receiving the same Christ, the same spiritual blessings as the Jews in Jerusalem, and thus preserving the unity of the fledgling church. So back to the primary Gentile believers we're reading about now in Ephesus in Asia Minor. Perhaps they're being targeted somewhat, maybe as second-class Christians in the eyes of the Jews. What we're going to see today in Ephesians 1, 11 through 14, is Paul setting it straight that the wonderful inheritance we have in Christ, it's for all believers, Jew and Gentile alike. And if you just turn a couple of pages in Ephesians to chapter 3 for a second, just turn to Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to see clearly that Paul felt the need to exhort the saints that these Gentile believers were partakers of the same spiritual blessings as the Jewish Christians. So if you look in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul's clearly talking to the Gentiles of Ephesus here. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." And then go down to verse 6, and look what he feels he needs to say in chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So he's emphasizing that Jews and Gentiles are joint heirs, partakers of the same promises of Christ. So this wonderful inheritance, it should be a source of unity, not of division. And the same is true for any other potential source of division, which may be more applicable today. Paul makes that equality all-inclusive in the book of Galatians. It says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, right? There is neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Okay, so with that background, let's turn finally to today's scriptures. That's back in Ephesians chapter 1. This is just where we left off last week, in verses 11 through 14. So chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. That's where we're going to be for the rest of the time. So before we actually read the scriptures, I just want to point out that the pronouns are key in these verses. And remember, our author here, Paul, he's writing himself, he's writing this letter as a Jewish Christian. So if you just look at the verses as a kind of an overview, in verses 11 and 12, you see the pronoun we. And basically, that's Paul saying we Jewish Christians. Paul's including himself when he says we Jewish Christians. Now, when you go down to verse 13, Paul is then talking about you, you readers of the letter. In other words, you Gentiles of Asia. And then when we get down to verse 14, the pronoun is our plural. We Jews and you Gentiles together, combined. They've been combined together. So that's going to be important. So first we're talking about Jews, then we're talking about Gentiles, then we're talking about a unity of both Jews and Gentiles. So let's read the scriptures. And I'll kind of just insert the pronoun in there to just remind us of that. So let's read verses 11 through 14. In him also we Jews have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we Jews who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And verse 13. In him you Gentiles also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you Gentiles were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our, that's the all-inclusive Jews and Gentiles, our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So let's now go read through the verses in more detail. Back up to verse 11, it says, in him also we Jews have obtained an inheritance. Starts off in him or in Christ. I think that's about the eighth time now that phrase was used so far, and this is just chapter one. All of our inheritance, all of our spiritual blessings are in Christ. Notice that the inheritance is not, it's not saying it's from Christ, it is in Christ. So the way I looked at it, it's not like some gift that has changed hands passing from Christ to us and he just leaves it with us. Rather, it's a gift we experience by being in Christ, united with Christ, one with Christ, abiding in Christ as a branch does to a vine. John Piper, one of my favorite commentators, he tells us something of what we receive or inherit by being in Christ. And I'm going to just take some time to share this because being in Christ, it's a central theme not only of the book of Ephesians, but to all of Paul's letters. And I think it's really important that we know just who we are in Christ. So I picked out six of them here. I'm just going to put them up on the screen and read through them for you. So the first one is, in Christ Jesus you were given grace before the world was created. 2 Timothy says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Second, in Christ Jesus you were chosen by God before creation. We're chosen. It says in Ephesians 1:4 that we already read, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The third one, in Christ Jesus you are loved by God with an inseparable love. This is from Romans. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The next one, in Christ Jesus you were redeemed and forgiven for all your sins. It says in Ephesians that we also read before, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The fifth one, in Christ Jesus, you are justified before God, and the righteousness of God in Christ is imputed to you. Corinthians 5 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And the last one, "In Christ Jesus you have become a new creation and a son of God." Also from Corinthians chapter 5, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So, pretty powerful. In Christ, we are given grace. We are chosen. We are loved. We're redeemed and forgiven. We're justified. We're made righteous. And we are a new creation. Amen. And what is our inheritance? We're in Christ. What is that inheritance in Christ? Being heirs, being sons of God. And again, I want to just take some time out so that we just can think about what exactly is our some of these inheritances. And we should know and claim these things. So some more scriptures on the screen. Matthew 5:5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." 1 Peter 1:3-4 says, "Blessed be." I'll just go to verse 4. It says, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Matthew 25:34, it says, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So I don't know how you could, but if you're wondering, is there still more? I'll just leave you with one that should cover it all. And that's in Revelation, right at the end of 21:7. It says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So I hope maybe that gives you a glimpse not only of what's laid up for us in the future, but what we can start to experience in our life right here and right now. So let's get back to our Bibles, and we'll go back to verse 11 again. So I'll read it again because it's been a while since we've been there. Verse 11 says, "In him also we Jews have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So the original Greek here that's translated "have obtained an inheritance" has somewhat the flavor of being the word. It was kind of confusing, but it says being chosen by lot. Over time, the "by lot" was kind of dropped, and the idea was just meant that meant to be chosen. So the people of Israel are God's chosen people, chosen by his sovereign act of will. He simply decided to choose them. And you might translate that first part of verse 11 there, "In him also we were designated an inheritance." Right? And we know that it's promised one day in the future, the entire nation of Israel, right, they will turn to Jesus and will fully claim that preordained inheritance that we're reading about. And that's even prophesied in Zechariah on the screen in Zechariah 2:12. It says, "And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem." So why does God choose the way he chooses? I'm not sure, but I'm just glad he chose you and I'm glad he chose me. Look at the second part of verse 11. It says, "being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So he chose the Jewish people according to his own divine purposes. They're above our ways. We may not always understand his purposes, but we know that they're always good, right? And you can read that in Romans 8, famous verse, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So let's go down to verse 12. It says that we Jews who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So the Jews being the first who trusted in Christ can be taken in two different ways. How were the Jews first to have trusted in Christ? Well, after Pentecost, right after, as I just mentioned in the introduction, it was the Jews who first believed in Christ after Peter preached to them in Jerusalem. In Romans 1:6, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." So the Jews were the first believers and responded to the gospel message first. But some of the better translations, they say, "We who first trusted in the Christ," that expression, "the Christ," is referring not so much to the incarnate person of Jesus, but the Messiah of the Old Testament promises. So Scott comments, ages before Christ had appeared, they had known that he was coming and had been looking forward to him. Their religion in the last resort had turned on the hope for the Messiah, the Christ, though he wasn't yet manifested as an incarnate man. So I think both ideas hold truth, and the important point being they trusted in Christ, as we all must do in order to truly be in Christ and receive all of those spiritual blessings. So what was the end purpose of this foreordained trust-born inheritance in Christ that was first realized by the Jews? The end of it all is the last part of verse 12 there, that we Jews who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So that's what it's all about, right? It's all about the praise of the glory of God. That's the end point of everything. Everything eventually points to the glory of God. In Isaiah 43, it says, "This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise." So it's true here for the Jews. They first trusted in Christ. They're in Christ. They're going to receive these blessings. And now we're going to read this exact same phrase. And now we're going to change pronouns here. And we're going to see Paul describe the inheritance. He first described it for we Jews, first trusting in Christ. Now he's going to do the same in the next set of verses for you Gentiles. So now we switch pronouns in verse 13. So let's read verse 13. It says, "In him you Gentiles also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And if you look at the word order here, this was a confusing verse to translate, but it's not saying you also trusted in Christ in the sense of trusting in some external object. It's more like through trust, you also are in Christ, one with Christ. The NIV renders that verse. It says, "And you also were included in Christ." So it's that union of being in Christ that's important. And it's so through trust, you came to be in him, and in him you are able to trust. The important point is that the same trust, the same in him that was true for the Jews is here true for the Gentiles. They both come to be in Christ through trust. It's one and the same Jesus, true for one as it is for the other. And notice that these verses use the word trust as opposed to faith. And some people use the words interchangeably, trust and faith, but actually they're quite different. And I think it's in some important ways. Many believers today often confuse having faith in God with trusting in God. Faith, first of all, faith is a noun. It is something you have or possess, a substance or evidence of things both hoped for and not seen, as it says in Hebrews 11:1. Faith in God is the confident belief that he is the sovereign creator of all things, and that he can and will do what he claims. Trust, on the other hand, is a verb. It is something you do or act upon. Faith always comes first, but trust is never guaranteed. It's a willful choice, a deliberate action, and you can only it can only grow out of your faith. And in a neat article I found from the Creation Research Institute, it paints a vivid and actually a somewhat amusing picture to show the difference between trust and faith. And I was just going to read that letter to you, written by, you guys know Henry Morris. He wrote this story, and I'm just going to, I thought I'd just read the whole thing for you, but I need a drink first, I'm sorry. Okay, so this is his story from the Creation Research Institute. It says, there is a vast difference between faith and trust, and the story of Charles Blondin and Harry Colcord provides a great illustration. Blondin was the foremost tightrope walker of his time. He gained worldwide fame in 1859 as the first person to cross Niagara Falls. Colcord was his friend and manager. A cable made entirely of hemp, 1,300 feet long and 2 inches in diameter, was wound around an oak tree on the American side, while the other end was ferried across the Niagara River and secured to a Canadian rock. To limit swaying, Colcord had stabilized guy ropes affixed at 20-foot intervals to anchor on both sides, except for 50 unreachable feet in the center, which sagged and swayed dangerously. Thanks to Colcord's savvy marketing, tens of thousands of spectators gathered for the spectacle. Gamblers took bets on whether Blondin would fall and die, and vendors hawked everything from lemonade to liquor. Shortly before 5 p.m. on June 30, 1859, Blondin started his slow walk from the American side. Once past the center section, he broke into a run. After a brief rest, he started back again, but this time toting a box camera on his back. Balancing precariously near the middle, Blondin carefully set up the camera and snapped a picture of the crowd. Then he replaced his bird and continued the rest of the way. The entire trip took 23 minutes. Once safely back on American soil, Blondin immediately announced a series of encore performances, each more daring than the last. The press ate it up. Over several weeks, Blondin walked backwards, blindfolded, backflipped, pushed a wheelbarrow, and even cooked an omelet during one of the many trips across the rope. He had faith he could accomplish these feats, but he also trusted his abilities to complete them. The spectators, on the other hand, only had faith, a difference seen in Blondin's daring walk in August 1859. After he had crossed to the Canadian side, the crowd was horrified as Blondin reappeared on the rope with his manager, Harry Colcord, clinging to his back. A few guy ropes snapped during their transit, but Blondin never wavered and safely made the crossing. It was later reported that Blondin told his manager while he was carrying him, he said, "Look up, Harry. You are no longer Colcord. You are Blondin. You are me. Until I clear this place, be part of me, mind, body, and soul. If I sway, you sway with me. Do not attempt to do any balancing yourself." And I just think that's our picture of how we should ride on Jesus. And so the point is, this is the difference between faith and trust. The spectators had faith in Blondin and believed in his abilities, but only Colcord trusted him enough to climb on his back and allow him to carry him across. So the question for you is, your trust in the Lord like that? Do you truly trust him to provide and care for you and supply all your needs? Or do you place your trust in your own personal resources and efforts, or in other people or things you think you can control? That famous scripture in Proverbs, without the trust in the Lord of Proverbs 3:5, you will never know the joy and confidence of Proverbs 3:6. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So the rest of these verses now, paints a beautiful progression toward coming to that trust in him, in Christ. So going back to the Bible text again in verse 13, so we're going to pick up there and pick out now in verse 13, we're going to pick out three verbs as we go back to the text. And it shows a kind of a progression. So rereading verse 13, it says, "In him you Gentiles also trusted, after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, and then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So first they heard, then they believed, and then they were sealed in order. So first they had to hear the word of truth, the good news of the gospel. Romans 10:17, right, says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. At least the Jews, they at least had the Old Testament scriptures to build off of. But the Gentiles had nothing, right? They're totally dependent on hearing the word of truth from others. And I thank the Lord for the missionaries that bring the message of light into people that are living in, totally in the dark. So the first verb in verse 13, they heard. Now the second verb, they believed, for Jew and Gentile alike, right? All must believe. And it's been said that the longest 18 inches in the world is the distance between the head and the heart. The words first comprehended in the mind, the words first heard in the mind must be appropriated into the heart. And it tells us that in Romans 10:9, it says that if you confess with your mouth in the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we believe in our heart, right, not our head. And in this same letter to Romans, Paul asks a very poignant question to his readers. I'll just put it up on the screen here. Romans 10:14-15. It says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And you can be that person with those beautiful feet sent out to share the gospel. In fact, the Lord commands us to be that person, right? It's not an option. And maybe you can't go to Africa, but you can go visit your next door neighbor. So back to Ephesians 13, first having the promise, then having believed, they are now sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In ancient culture, a seal was a stamp of authenticity that someone would put on, for example, a document that they were sending. And the seal was often a wax seal, and the sending official, he would press, he had a signet ring, he would press the ring into the wax, and it would make an official marking on the seal. And an unbroken seal was proof that what was delivered was genuine and had not been tampered with. Following that example, certain religions of that time, they would put a tattoo with the mark of their cult on the initiate's body, and those initiates were said to be sealed. And actually, in Romans 4:11, Paul makes it clear that the Jews, in a way, thought of circumcision as such a seal. But of course, as it says in Ephesians 1:13, we're not sealed by circumcision, right? We're sealed, rather, by the Holy Spirit of promise. Foulkes points out that the experience of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the final proof to us, and indeed a demonstration to others, of the genuineness of what we have believed, and provides the inward assurance that we belong to God as children. And in Romans, Paul says of the Holy Spirit, it says, for you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So going back to verse 13, so through hearing and then believing, we are now sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the promise of all the good and amazing and wonderful things to come. The future hope for a Christian is very bright, right? This life is just a foretaste of those spiritual blessings of that promise. And that leads nicely into verse 14. Now in verse 14, the pronoun switches again. And Paul's talking now to both Jews and Gentiles alike. He uses the all-inclusive plural pronoun, our, O-U-R. So let's read verse 14. So it's referring to the Holy Spirit here, the Holy Spirit who is the guarantee of our, both Jew and Gentile, our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So who, meaning the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance. The word guarantee, I'll put it up on the screen here, the word guarantee is translated from another Greek word of business and commerce, arabon. It refers to an agreement between two parties where one makes a partial payment for something with the other as a promise that full payment will follow later. In other words, it's basically a down payment. And so what the verse is saying is that the Holy Spirit is our down payment, our promise of a future full payment to come. What was even more interesting as I was reading about this is that that word arabon in Greek, it's used in the Greek language today, and what they use it for today is to signify an engagement ring. How beautiful is that? The Holy Spirit is our engagement ring from Christ. His promise that we, his bride, will one day be reunited with him fully and forever. So this down payment, this engagement ring, is the promise of the Holy Spirit that we will one day receive our full inheritance. And again in verse 14, it says this promise is our inheritance, all-inclusive, a promise for both Jew and Gentile, or for anyone that's in Christ, you and I as well. So of all our spiritual blessings, of all our promises of inheritance, I think the best will be our full union with Christ as his bride, right? How can you keep your feet firmly planted on the ground when you think of dining at the wedding supper of the Lamb? So this guarantee, this down payment, this promise will certainly make the waiting easier until it says in verse 14, the redemption of the purchased possession. Redemption is the idea of buying something back. And we've already used the term in verse 7 a couple weeks ago, or maybe last week, that the buying back was from a basically buying back out of slavery of our sin. And I'm afraid we all know too well that at the moment our redemption out of sin, it's now only in part, but one day we're going to know it in full. Right, one day we'll be freed from our sinful bodies and we'll receive those transformed, glorified bodies. And we're reminded of waiting for that redemption in these verses. In Ephesians 4:30, it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And in Romans 8:23, it says, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." So I don't know, are you groaning with me here? Eagerly waiting for that full redemption? Remember, though, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will help us live victorious lives as we wait for that full redemption. And finally, then, as we just close off in verse 14, it should be a familiar phrase by now. The end of the last part of verse 14, it says, "This is all done to the praise of his glory." So the culmination of our scriptures today is the idea that all our spiritual blessings, all we have in Christ, is for his praise and glory. And if you look up, just to remind you, if you just look up a couple verses to verse 12 that we just read, you notice that praise of his glory, it's for all, it was started with the Jews, but it went to the Gentiles and to all of us. So the end of verse 12 says, "To the praise of his glory." And if you look even further up in chapter 1 to verse 6, the first part of verse 6, you read it again, right? "To the praise of the glory of his name." So in conclusion then, take a glance around the church and look at all your fellow heirs of this great inheritance that we all share together. And I thought, let's just join together in a spirit of unity, whether Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, young or old, and celebrate that we are all equal partakers of these amazing promises, these abundant spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So on the count of three, let's say the last six words of verse 14 together. One, two, three, to the praise of his glory. Amen.